last evening together at this time. I trust that you're sorry too. I hope that the Lord has blessed our meditations upon these ancient offerings, and that we have seen some things relative to the Lord Jesus that has helped us in our love for him. I would like to read a little this evening, please, about the trespass offering, some verses from Leviticus chapter 5 and also from chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 5. And we'll begin to read at verse 1. And if a soul sin. Now, there follows after that quite a number of strange ways in which a person might sin. We'll not read all these, but we'll have a little look at them in a moment or two. But verse 5 goes on to say that it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. But now we come to a strange verse. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. But he shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Now from chapter 6, please. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin, and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all of these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. Now we're reading a little further down at verse 25. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, and when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy, and no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. Chapter 7 begins the law of the trespass offering, and we're going to see that there is quite a correspondence between the sin offering and the trespass offering. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I think it is very important that we understand the purpose, the reason for each of these offerings. We have mentioned this on a previous evening, but it can be a little problem to the young believer just sorting out why a man brought a burnt offering, why he brought a peace offering, why and when did he bring a meal offering, when did he bring a sin offering. And once we discover the purpose, the reason for the bringing of these offerings, I think it helps us in our approach to a study of them. Now, we have seen that the first three offerings are referred to often as the sweet savour offerings. There was a sweet savour connected with one of the sin offerings, but it was a sweet savour from the fat that was burned on the altar, and we don't usually refer to the sin offering or the trespass offering as being a sweet savour offering. So what we are looking at in the early offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, are offerings that were brought with worshipping hearts and worshipping hands, hands filled with appreciation and hearts filled too. And it was a sweet savour to God when a man brought such an offering. These early offerings were not compulsory offerings. It was out of the fullness and the gratitude and the appreciation of a worshipping heart that these early offerings were brought. A man wanted to give something to God. His heart was overflowing. He recognized that he himself had not lived as he would have liked to have lived. The life that he would have liked to have given to God, he has not been able to give it. And he wants to give God something, so he brings a burnt offering. And the burnt offering is therefore an offering out of a heart that is filled with a desire to give something to God. When a man brought a meal offering, we have seen already that it was a companion offering, and usually it was a companion to the burnt offering. So again, it was an offering with a very sweet savour ascending from the altar, and it was an offering from a worshipping heart. Now, when you came to the peace offering, we discovered when we came there that it was really a similar thing, but with a slightly different reason, a slightly different purpose for the bringing of it. Sometimes a man wanted to give thanks for some particular blessing, so he brought a peace offering. Sometimes he wanted to sort of make a tryst with God about a vow that he had made, or something that he was going to do, some particular service in which he was about to enter, and so he brought a peace offering. And really, a man bringing a peace offering, he might be looking back in gratitude, and he might be looking forward in determination. And he did all this in fellowship with God, and so the peace offering is the fellowship offering. It is a man who is either giving gratitude to God or making a vow to God, giving thanks for something done, for something granted, or making a vow for something that will be done, and in fellowship with God, he brings his peace offering. Now, I repeat again that these are not usually seen as compulsory offerings. It was out of a full heart that a man brought those offerings. Now, it's good that we bring to God when God demands that we bring, but it's even better if we can bring to God what he does not demand. And I think that that must bring appreciation from the heart of God if we can give to him something that he has not demanded. So many times he demands things that are withheld him, and it's nice to be in reverse and to be giving something that he has not demanded. I think that this is the spirit of the man who brings one of the first three offerings. But now the offering that we come to this evening and the one that we looked at last evening, we have sort of put them together and we have called them the offerings for sin, because there is a very close relationship between them. Nevertheless, there are some certain distinctions, and we have seen that these are not voluntary offerings, these are compulsory offerings. If a man wants to go along with God in this old dispensation, then he has got to go along by bringing his offerings. And these sin offerings and trespass offerings, they were compulsory offerings for those who were ever a sinning people. Now, for that reason, when we come to interpret them, to bring them into our dispensation, the teaching of them, and to translate them into our life and our experience, there is just a little bit of difference of opinion between some brethren about them. There are some who see that here, not so much a man looking for basic forgiveness that he might become a child of God in the way that we came when first we came as sinners. They think that it's not altogether a sinner coming looking for forgiveness in the way that we came the night that we were saved. There are some who think that this is the story of a redeemed people who nevertheless recognize that they are always coming short, and they keep getting back to the altar and making amends so that they can sort of go along with God in the maintenance of this relationship as a redeemed people. Now, that might be all right for Israel nationally, but there are others then who see, and I think I would follow this line, that there is also the principle here of a person coming and looking for forgiveness. Well, whether it be a child of God who discovers that he has grieved God and he has sinned, or whether it be a man coming initially looking for the forgiveness of his sins, there are certain principles that apply both times. And I trust that you don't misunderstand me. We don't keep going back to the altar looking again and again for fresh applications of the blood, as sometimes people use that expression. That is very wrong for a child of God. But no doubt we keep going back to the cross and remembering that it was there that things were settled for us, and it is always there that fellowship is restored again. So there is a great broad principle here, and that is as to how God deals with sin, and what God thinks of sin, and what sin really is, and all of these things come out in the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, at the expense of terrible repetition, I would like to just say again that the sin offering is primarily for sins that have been committed in ignorance, and that perhaps those kind of sins are a terrible reflection upon the state of the human heart. It is bad enough to know that there is something that I shouldn't do, and then to do it deliberately, that is bad. But to sin and not even know that I have sinned, that is a terrible reflection on the state of my heart, that I can have such a nature and that I can be in such a condition that I can sin and not even be aware that I have sinned. That is a sad indictment of human nature, and the sin offering is really a sin offering for what I am by nature. The death of Christ, the work of the cross, has in fact met me in all my need for what I am as a poor sinner. And then, of course, we have seen that what I am means that there are certain things that I shall do, and I commit trespasses. You see, it is true that I'm a sinner because I sin, but it is maybe even more true that I sin because I am a sinner. I have an old sinful nature, and because of that, I am propelled naturally in the direction of sinning. And so I commit trespasses. I sin. I'm speaking naturally. I sin because I have this old nature. But the death of the Lord Jesus has met my need not only for what I am, but for what I have done. And so that is the main distinction between the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, some of my dear brethren simply put them together, and they call them the offerings for sin, and they study them like that, and then they see that there are certain broad principles that apply to both of these offerings. Now, we suggested last evening that if there are indeed three principles that are common to these offerings, they are these. We have seen that sin has robbed God, and we looked at that last evening, the ways in which God has been robbed because of sin. We saw that chapter 4 was divided into four parts. That sometimes it was the priest that sinned, sometimes it was the whole congregation, sometimes it was the ruler, and sometimes it was one of the common people. And the symbolism is fairly clear. The priest representing worship, and the whole congregation representing testimony, and the ruler representing government, and one of the common people representing that individual fellowship and communion with Jehovah. And it is sad that the robbery began in Eden's garden, and ever since sin was first introduced among men there in the garden, it has been a constant robbing of God of these four great things. A God who desires worship is robbed of it because of sin. A God who desires a people to be in testimony for him has been robbed of that because of sin. A God who desires that there should be government here on earth, that has been again taken from him. And God has also been robbed time and time again of communion and fellowship with his people and with man in general because of sin. So such is the heinousness of sin, that it has robbed God, and whatever else sin has done, and whatever other havoc it might have wrought, this is perhaps the basic, the greatest, the important thing, that sin has robbed God. Therefore God is offended and insulted, and his throne needs to be vindicated, and it is the death of Christ that does that and restores the things that have been taken, that have been taken away from God. Now we come this evening to look at two more great principles. We see here not only how God has been robbed, but we're going to see just now how man has been ruined, and he is absolutely ruined. And you know, once you grasp what sin is from these chapters, and you see how terribly and how irremediably man has been ruined, I think it perhaps is a kind of a death blow to any doctrine of reformation or of moral rearmament or of trying to get man to make resolutions or even making him religious. The whole thing becomes a folly when you see what sin is here and when you see how man has been so completely ruined. Well, we're going to see that the altar is the answer not only to the fact that God has been robbed, but the answer to the ruin that has come upon man. We want then to follow a few simple steps that all of us know, and we have all been here. I would like to see that they are almost like steps to forgiveness, and we're going to see how righteousness can be restored. So, God has been robbed, and man has been ruined, but righteousness can be restored. And those are the three great principles that run right through the offerings for sin. And there are, of course, some very interesting details, and we want to look at some of them. Now, sin. I often think that those people who get a little bit angry when we call them sinners, it's because they don't really know what sin is. And those people who preach a gospel that is not high enough, that is not great enough, that has no blood in it, they are people who don't know what sin is. When we once discover what sin really is, it is then, I think, that we see that no other gospel, only this one, the gospel of the cross, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the blood of Christ. I remember talking to a man on one occasion, on trying to make the gospel known to him, and he interrupted me, and he said, with a sneer, he said, and a scorn in his voice, oh, he said, I know you, he said, you preach the gospel of the blood. And the way he said it, in a scornful way. I said, well, indeed we do, because we cannot see that any other gospel is great enough or rich enough or high enough to meet the need of the poor sinner. It must be the gospel of the blood of Christ. And centuries before he came, what my friend called the gospel of the blood is expounded here in these chapters. And when once we grasp just what sin really is, it's then that we understand that nothing less than this will do. Now, we have already seen, and we don't dwell upon it, that a man might sin through ignorance. That is the first way. And sometimes, some of these people, they discovered, as we sometimes do too, that we have done something wrong, and at the time of the doing of it, we weren't aware. Something that we have done that maybe has offended someone, or something that we have done, something that we have said, and the wrong meaning has been taken out of it, and we didn't intend it to mean that, or we didn't intend to say it just like that, and it doesn't come to light until some time afterwards, but you see, it is sin nevertheless. It may be that we can plead ignorance, but nevertheless it is sin. So sins of ignorance are sins nevertheless. And nobody who understands what sins of ignorance are would ever have any hesitation in admitting, yes, I am a sinner. This is sometimes a difficulty in getting the poor sinner to admit that he is indeed a sinner. When once a man can see that we can sin through ignorance, there is no problem convincing that man that he is a sinner. Here is a person who never intended to sin. They never intended that thing to offend. It never was in their mind that what they said should be taken that way. It never was intended that that look that they gave should have been interpreted that way, something that never was intended. But now it comes to light that it is sin. A sin of ignorance is sin nevertheless. So that is because of what we are. It is because of our old nature. Now, here is the case of a man, and he sins, and he doesn't do anything. That's a remarkable thing, that you can sin by doing nothing. Here is a man who does nothing, but you see, the point is, he should have done something. Here is a man who hears the voice of swearing, and it might be that the idea is that he is adjured under oath that he should tell what he knows, and he doesn't tell. Now, here is a man who knows something. He ought to tell it. He should tell it. But he doesn't tell it. He doesn't utter it. And if he do not utter it, he has sinned, and he has done nothing. Nothing positively wrong. He has said nothing, and he has done nothing, but there is something that ought to be told, and he doesn't tell it, and he has sinned. Now again, it would be an easy matter to get people to acknowledge that they were sinners if you could only but convince people that they can sin by doing nothing. We sometimes speak of sins of commission and sins of omission. People understand what sins of commission are, and some say, I don't commit those things. But sins of omission, things that I should have done, but we have left them undone. And whether it be something I should have said, something I should have told, or something that I should have done, and I haven't done it, I've done nothing, and I've said nothing, but I have sinned. And that's how God views it. So, you see, these are extremes, that a man may sin and be in complete ignorance of his sinning at the time, and this other man can say nothing and do nothing, but still he is a sinner. Now, these people here could have sinned in another way. They could have sinned by what I would call defiling associations. Here is a man walking through maybe the shrubbery of the wilderness, and behind a bush, he suddenly, unexpectedly, he stumbles on a carcass, the dead body of an unclean beast, maybe, lying hidden behind the shrubbery, and he stumbles on it. Oh, if he had known it was there, he wouldn't have touched it, because he knows he shouldn't do. But he unexpectedly stumbles upon this uncleanness, and by association, he is defiled. The man has sinned, and he's got to bring an offering. Now, how does that apply to us? I think maybe we have a sad illustration of it in the case of Peter. You know, it says of Peter that he stood with them. And then, after a little while, you'll find it says again, he stood with them. And I think if you read it through, you'll find again that he sat with them. And before ever he stood with them and sat with them, he had actually walked with them, because he followed afar off. And as he was following afar off, he was walking with them. And if you emphasize the pronoun, he walked with them. He stood with them. And he sat with them. And he should never have done it. But somehow it seems that unexpectedly he had stumbled into these defiling associations. And you know what happened to Peter. I don't think that we are critical of Peter in a harsh way, because probably we would have done the same thing. But the first psalm does warn about walking with them, and standing with them, and sitting with them, and tells us that that man is blessed who doesn't do those things. But poor Peter, he walked with them. Maybe he shouldn't have been near them, but he walked with them. And then when they reached the courtyard, he stood with them at their fire. And then, having stood with them for a little while, well, he settled down in this unclean association, and he sat with them. And you know, of course, the terrible thing, the terrible lapse in Peter's life, and the shame of it all. I can only urge the young believer that if you find yourself in, perhaps not willingly, but you find yourself in defiling associations, get out of their company as soon as you can. Don't walk with them, if at all possible. Find your company elsewhere. I know you've got to work with them. And I know that in some ways we've got to be amongst them. And Paul says, when he pleads about it, he says, we can't do anything else. He says, we need to go out of the world. But nevertheless, while we are in the world and amongst these people, socially, we don't need to walk with them. There are the saints to walk with. We shouldn't stand with them, be at ease in their company, and certainly we shouldn't sit with them. We are inviting trouble, and with Peter it was an invitation to disaster. And the man who was so brave and so bold, he actually quails at the challenge of a girl, and he denies the Lord. And if he hadn't walked with them and stood with them and sat with them at their fire, it probably would never have happened. We're not critical of Peter. Peter himself wouldn't mind me saying this evening. He would hold up his very actions as a kind of a danger signal for you and for me, that we don't do the things and fall into the trap into which he fell. So, defiling associations. Mind you, I'm not thinking of official associations in that sense. I'm sure that none of you would have anything to do with those associations of a formal kind. I'm thinking just of socially associating and socially fraternizing with the ungodly. And so this man has sinned. He's defiled. So one man will sin ignorantly, not know until afterwards. Another man will sin by doing nothing, and another man will sin because he has been defiled unexpectedly. Now, there is another strange thing here. And I don't know of anything anywhere in our Bible that brings out just how terrible sin is, and what a dreadful view of sin is the divine view than this little thing. Here's a man who promises to do something. He intends to do it. He fully intends to do it. He makes a promise that he will do it. But now, when the time comes to do it, something crops up, and he can't do it. And you know, it was something hid from him. It was unforeseen circumstances, we would call it. But he promised to do the thing. And now, because of circumstances, he can't do it. He can't fulfill his promise. And Leviticus 5 says, it's sin. Now you say, that's a bit rough, isn't it? Here's a man who fully intended to do the thing. Something has cropped up that makes it impossible for him to do what he fully intended to do, and maybe what he wanted to do. Something hid from him. It was unforeseen circumstances, we would call it. But he promised to do the thing. And now, because of circumstances, he can't do it. He can't fulfill his promise. And Leviticus 5 says, it's sin. Now you say, that's a bit rough, isn't it? Here's a man who fully intended to do the thing. Something has cropped up that makes it impossible for him to do what he fully intended to do, and maybe what he wanted to do, really wanted to do it. And now he can't do it. And yet he's charged with sin. What does it teach us? Well, you've got to ask, how is that sin? Well, it is sin in this way, and in this sense, that it's not like God. God never promises, and then doesn't fulfill. We say that's different. Oh yes, that's God-like, you see. When he promises, he performs. When he says he will, then he does. You'll never ever find God promising and not making it good. Therefore, if I promise and don't fulfill, whatever the reason, even though it may be completely out of my control, it is not like God. If I promise and don't fulfill. Therefore, if it's not like God, it is sin. You say that's very simple. Very simple. But it's sin. You see what sin is then? Anything that is not after the character of God is sin. I sometimes illustrate it. It is an illustration that helps me, and it's a story that I may have told you before about a certain woman that I called with on one occasion down in County Cork. The brethren asked me to go and see her and to invite her to some meetings we were having in Cork City. And she lived in a very remote part of the county, but eventually we found her. And I talked to her at the door for a little while, and she was a very charming lady. And then she brought me in, and we continued our conversation. And then I brought around the subject of the gospel meetings and the gospel, and we talked about the gospel. And in the course of conversation, I said something to her about her sins, and she changed. Dramatically, she got angry. And she raised herself up, I can see her yet, and she said, "I will have you know," she said, "I resent being called a sinner." Well, I said, "I'm sorry if I've called you wrong." I said, "I'm sorry." I said, "I'm sorry if I've called you a sinner and you're not." I said, "I'm also very pleased to meet you because I have never before met anyone who was perfect." And then she got really angry. She wasn't angry until then. "Now," she said, "you're twisting it." She said, "I didn't say that I was perfect." She said, "I said that I was not a sinner, that I resented being called a sinner." I said, "Now you're trying to confuse me." I said, "You tell me you're not a sinner, but you say you're not perfect." Now I said, "I don't know where you are. I don't know what to believe." "Well," she said, "I resent being called a sinner, but I don't claim to be perfect." Well, I said, "I'm sorry, I don't understand it." I said, "The only thing I can conclude is that what you mean by sins and what I mean by sins must be two different things. So what do you mean when you say that you're not a sinner?" She said, "Look, you see my home." And they had a beautiful home. She said, "Don't I look after it?" She said, "You've seen my children. Aren't they cared for?" And she said, "You see where the neighbors live? They were a mile away, the nearest neighbors." She said, "We don't even know them." She said, "We keep ourselves to ourselves. We don't go across the country sinning like other people." She said, "I resent being called a sinner." I said, "You know what the Lord Jesus said? He spoke about the law one day, and he reduced it all to two commandments. And the first one demands that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. That means with my whole being, it is demanded that I love him." I said, "If you've done that, you're well on the way to perfection. But there's another commandment. And the other commandment is that you've got to love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And if you've done those two things, then you've kept the whole law and you're perfect." And I said to her, I said, "Don't you hesitate to claim perfection if you've done those things. But if you haven't done those things, it seems to me that you're a sinner after all." Now, I left her on very bad terms. And I think maybe among her last words to me, she said, "I am not perfect, but I resent being called a sinner." But you know, the next morning where I was staying, the phone rang, and it was this lady, the other end of the line. She didn't want any conversation, she said, but she thought it only right to let us know that after a sleepless night, she had discovered for the first time in her life that she was a sinner. So far as I know, she's not saved yet, but at least she knows now that she's a sinner. It seems to be almost halfway there, if I might say it like that, when a person discovers, yes, I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And what can bring out that sin more than this? That here is a man who promises and fully intends to fulfill, and something arises and he can't do it. Leviticus 5 says he has sinned. Just because it's not like God to do that, therefore he has sinned. Now, there is another sin. A man might trespass in holy things, some of the holy things that should have been attended to, and they have not been attended, and in holy things the man has sinned. I think maybe if you translate that into our day, perhaps maybe you can see it in the lives of some believers who read the word and recognize that there is something that ought to be done. The thing that comes to mind is the subject of baptism. What about a person who reads the word and sees very, very clearly our Lord's requirement that we be baptized? And for some reason or other, this person says, well, hey, I'm just not going to do it, and then they don't do it. See, is this not sinning in holy things? And then, of course, there are other sins that don't need really any interpretation. Deliberate, willful violation of known law. A man might steal. He might tell lies. He might be guilty of extortion, sometimes by deceit and sometimes by violence. And in one way or another, a man might be guilty of deliberate, willful violation of known law. That man, of course, is obviously a sinner. So from the sins of ignorance at the one end, right until these violent and willful sins at the other end, in between such an assortment of ways in which a man might sin. And God views it all with great seriousness. And when you look at mankind guilty, the ability to be guilty in any one or all of these ways, I think we should have no doubt that man is ruined. This is what we call total depravity. You can't do a thing naturally for a man with a nature like this. We are truly sinners. We are really depraved. And to try to educate or to make resolves or to bring about reformation or to do anything with this old nature is a terrible waste of time. Man is ruined. There is nothing he can do, nothing of his own efforts that will bring him back again into any kind of relationship with God. But God has a plan. And I want you just to see as we close the steps of a man who has discovered that he's a sinner and now he's on his way to the altar. The first thing is, the first step, if you like, and of course you know, and you know me well enough, I trust, that you know that I don't believe there are steps to salvation, you know. But nevertheless, we all come in a variety of ways. We all have our experience. And then eventually we get to the point. Some struggle towards it, and some get there quickly. For some it is an earthquake and a revelation, and for others it is an experience like Lydia in the same chapter that tells the story of the jailer. Well, the first step, if step is the right word, the first step is this, that the sin must be exposed. Now, this is not just a matter of coming and saying, when it's a specific sin for which the man is bringing the offering, not sufficient just to come and say, forgive us our trespasses. Oh, no, that's not enough. It says that when he shall be guilty in one of these things, he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. There must be specific, full confession, and the sin must be exposed. This is sincere and real acknowledgement of specific sin. This is a man who with great reality is acknowledging that he is a sinner. He shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. So the sin is exposed, and that is step number one. Now, step number two is probably understood, I suppose. It really didn't need to be a particular step in the case of these people, but I put it in as a step understood, and it is this. That the sin having been exposed, the law now must be expounded about sin. And the exposition of the law concerning sin is very basic and very simple. And it is this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Just as simple as that. But you say, does that apply to the believer? Well, not, of course, in the sense of the second death, That can never happen to the sinning believer. But you know, of course, that Paul does, writing to Timothy, he speaks about certain people who are dead while they live. And it could mean the death of your testimony and the death of your usefulness to God if there is a persistence in known sin. So the thing must be made right. So the principle is here that sin brings about death. In the original, initial sense of it, it means, of course, not only spiritual but eternal death. And for the believer, it is death through his usefulness as a child of God. So, the sin is exposed, and the law is expanded. You know, it would be a terrible message if we had to stop there. It would be a pathetic thing. If we simply exposed and denounced the sin and the guilt, and then expanded the law and preached death. But we are glad that there is a step number three. Step number three is this, if necessary, that substitution is explained. Now, says the priest, you'll bring a lamb, and it seems as if in grace Jehovah anticipates an objection. Moses might well have said, but Lord, some of these people couldn't bring a lamb. They're not wealthy enough even to bring a lamb. You see, God does not here demand a bullock, not here. But he does begin by asking for a lamb, but some people may not be able to bring a lamb. So, anticipating that, now Jehovah says, if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And one of those, of course, is the offering for sin and is balanced up with the burnt offering, something for man and something for God. But there is another objection, and this now brings us to this little problem, which really, I find problems are a very blessed thing because most of them have happy endings, happy answers, and most of them are instructive, and this one is, I think, very beautiful. If he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, oh, this is abject poverty indeed. If a man is not able even to bring two doves or two pigeons, then, says God, he shall bring for his offense, for his offering for his sin, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour. Now, here is an offering with no blood, and yet it is an offering for sin. Well, there must be an answer, and I think that the answer is this. That God, in wondrous grace, will make provision for extreme and abject poverty of knowledge and of appreciation and of the ability to understand. And after all, this tenth part of an ephah of flour, perhaps less than a pint of flour, it will be taken to the altar where the blood is, and it will be put upon a blood-sprinkled, blood-stained altar and mingled with the blood of the other offerings. And even though the person concerned did not personally bring the blood, nevertheless, this is mingled with the blood of the altar when it's put upon it, and God recognizes that and meets the man in his poverty. But how do we translate it into our day? I know a young man in the city, some of my brethren know him. and I'm not sure just how to describe him without being disrespectful, but he has a mental problem. He can't hold a job. He is retarded. But he loves the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, he asked to be baptized. And the brethren weren't too happy about it. They wondered if a man like this could really understand, you see, poverty of appreciation. I'll tell you something about him. He couldn't tell you the difference between substitution and atonement, between reconciliation and propitiation. I would go as far as to say that he couldn't pronounce some of those words. And anyway, the night that I was saved, I didn't know the difference either, and maybe neither did you. We came with great poverty, but he was in great poverty mentally. His appreciation was very poor, but he said he was saved and he wanted baptized, and the brethren were a little bit of a dilemma. They didn't know what to do. So at that time Mr. Knox came along, our late dear brother Frank Knox, and the brethren pointed this out. They put it to Mr. Knox. They said, we don't know what to do. He wants baptized and we don't know whether to baptize him or not. He says, I'll talk to him. You remember Mr. Knox. So Mr. Knox made it his business to see this lad, and very gruffly he said to him, they tell me that you're saved. He said, yes, Mr. Knox, I'm saved. Mr. Knox said, and how did you get saved? He said, well, I found out I was a sinner, and I found out that Jesus died for sinners, so he died for me. That was the story told. So Mr. Knox looked at him very gruffly again, and he said, is that all you have? And this lad looked back at Mr. Knox and he said, would you have anything more than that, Mr. Knox? And Mr. Knox said, baptize him, brethren. And they baptized him, and he has problems yet, but nevertheless he remembers the Lord with the saints. And he's only one of many. He's only one of many. Abject poverty. Knowledge that is, I suppose it would be fair to say, almost trivial. But nevertheless, simply resting. It's just a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. No understanding of the great doctrines of atonement and substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, and all of these great truths. No knowledge of them. Poverty of appreciation. But you see, it is not the wealth of my appreciation or my knowledge or my understanding that gives me acceptance. It is God's appreciation of the altar. So substitution is explained. If I can find an offering that will be acceptable instead of my life, then I may live. I need not die. So the sin is exposed and the law is expounded and substitution is explained. And the man now, he comes with his offering. And as you see the man walking towards the priest and towards the altar with his offering, I think you might say that now the victim is exhibited. The offering, the life that is about to be given on the altar, is now being exhibited. God sent forth his son. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. He came forth wearing a crown of thorns. He went forth. The victim is exhibited. The stranger of Galilee is about to become the man of Calvary. And we see him on his way to the altar, on his way to Golgotha, the Lamb of God, the victim exhibited. And at the altar, the victim dies. And as the victim dies and as blood flows, the life flows out, then I think we might say that the next step is this, that the penalty is exacted. The law has demanded, and now the penalty demanded is being exacted in the death of the victim. And the penalty having been exacted, that means that the guilt is expiated. The guilt is purged away. It is gone. The guilt expiated with the payment of the penalty. And the final step is this, that the sinner is exonerated and all blame is lifted away, and we sing, "What mighty sum paid all my debt when charged with guilt I stood, and hath my soul at freedom set. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood, and my guilt is gone, and I am exonerated." Do you notice that in all of this, the sinner stands at the altar and he doesn't seem to say anything. He doesn't seem to do anything. He just stands back and he watches another life being given instead of his. That's what we have done. Only now we have a greater advantage, because the Lamb slain for us is now alive again, and both the sinner and the surety are free. These are unchanging principles with regard to sinning and trespassing. God has been robbed. Man has been ruined. But God has a way whereby righteousness may be restored, and by his grace, all of us, or most of us, are in the enjoyment of that this evening. May you continue to rest there and to enjoy it all. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for thy word and for the Lord Jesus and for what we have come to call a finished work. We thank thee. We thank thee that the one who was slain is now alive and exalted, and we bless thee for that coming day when we shall see him for the first time. We thank thee for all of these things in his worthy name. Amen. Just a verse in closing, please, of that old hymn, number 89. Number 89. We'd sing the verses 2, 3, and 4, the middle three verses, 2, 3, and 4, and we remain seated, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Verses 2, 3, and 4, please.
Bearing shame.